Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, it's good to have you all with us this morning. I stand before you confessing yet another lie. I told you we were going to finish the book of Joshua today, and we're not. I found as my study progressed through Monday and Tuesday that there's just too much information in chapter 23 and 24 to do it all in one Sunday. So my apologies, I didn't intentionally mislead you. I just did. So we're going to be doing chapter 23 today of Joshua, and I look forward to this time together. Joshua 23 is the beginning of Joshua's farewell address, if you want to call it that. It's a debate as to whether or not it's actually two parts, chapter 23 and chapter 24. Obviously, in the original Hebrew text, it's not divided into chapters, even verses, and there's no punctuation. But whether it's one address or two different addresses, we're not entirely sure. If it's two addresses, they were given from two different locations, one of which would have been Joshua's hometown, which was about 10 or 15 miles from Shechem. And in the chapter 24, the address is signatured as having been given from Shechem. And if you recall any of our study in the past about Shechem, it's a place that we've talked about some. It was an extraordinarily important place in the life of Israel. It was the place where covenants were made, and it was the place where covenants were broken. It was also the kind of place where the patriarchs were buried. So Abraham and Sarah, for example, were buried at Shechem, and Jacob and his wife, and on the list goes. And so consequently, it was one of those kinds of places where when people gathered, there was a solemnness and a kind of an otherworldly kind of feel to the place. So I was trying to find comparables this week. Some of you may have heard of Masada. Masada is a mountain in the hill country of Israel where in the ancient past, the Romans besieged this mountain as there was a group of zealots who took refuge on the top of this mountain. And after several years of besieging this mountain and actually building a ramp to the top of it, right before the Romans came through the gates, all the zealots committed suicide so they would not become slaves to the Romans. I'm not commending this to you necessarily, but I'm just suggesting. But the reason that this place is so important is even in modern times like now, there are certain troops which are taken to the top of Masada and sworn into service there. I was trying to think of a Western equivalent, and the best thing that I came up with was, I don't know how many of you have ever journeyed to Arlington Cemetery and seen the rows upon rows and rows of white crosses in that place, or have witnessed the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. There's really no such thing as holy ground, but there is ground that takes you to a different kind of place. I want to commend something to you. This is not a commercial message. I don't do YouTube very much, but if you ever get on YouTube, a former colonel friend of mine sent me these videos. There's the changing of the guard is on YouTube, and there is examples of when the crowd has become either loud or unruly and how the soldiers respond to that kind of behavior during the changing of the guard. I would commend to you to watch one of those. I can assure you it's not a very friendly response to unruly behavior there. So when Joshua gives his final farewell address, He gives it to the leaders, the elders, and some of the more outstanding officials of each of the tribes. And you have to get a sense of what's going on. In many ways, this text is simple, but it's deeply profound. And so that's what's going on. I want to read the first two verses, and then I actually want to give you an outline if you're into those kinds of things. I have an outline for the chapter that we'll go through. Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in years. The first two verses of this chapter are a kind of an editorial insertion. In other words, they're writing probably after the fact about when these events took place. And the key features are a couple of things. Number one, the first part of the outline is verses 1 and 2 are sort of the setting, if you will. Joshua is old and advanced in years. And the editor who's looking back on this is looking back on a time when peace has been granted in the land on every side. Now, this was not exactly true in Joshua's age. There was much yet to be done. There was much land yet to take. But the editor is looking back on this and is saying, we're talking about when things have happened, looking back on when they did happen. Now, I want to say something about Joshua's preaching. There is a science called homiletics. I don't know if it's a science, but it's homiletics is the study of how to preach, not necessarily what to preach, but how one should craft a sermon. And I've never had a class in homiletics. Most of you can probably tell by my preaching. I've studied how to study the Bible quite a bit, but I don't have any formal education in terms of how to preach. And I don't think Joshua did either. Joshua came under the tutelage of Moses more than likely when he was a teenager. And one of the things that Moses never got around to was telling Joshua the art and the craft of how to structure a sermon. Because I don't think necessarily the best way to start a sermon is to say, I'm old and advanced in years. Now, I could start my sermons that way. It's not so much that I have that many years, but I feel old and advanced in years many days. But this is how Joshua starts his talk. I am told in homiletics that you always end your sermon on an upbeat note. You know, you want to leave people with a good feeling, and that's how you're supposed to end your sermons. Well, we're going to find out whether or not Joshua does that, and as a matter of fact, he doesn't. So he has no formal skill, but his content is rich, deep, and very important. Let me give you this outline very quickly if you like these things. Verses 1 and 2 are the setting, but I want us to take note of something here, because it sets the tone for the whole talk. When the Lord had given rest to Israel and from all of your enemies, constantly and continually through this chapter, Joshua speaks of what God has done and what God is going to do. Now, why is this so important? Quite frankly, myself included, a lot of preachers, especially a general like Joshua, would like to talk about their own accomplishments, what they have procured for the nation of Israel. And Joshua would not really and truly be out of line saying, now you remember this, you remember that, you remember what I did here, you remember the decision I made here, how that all worked out. Joshua in his sermon continually and only points to what God has done and what God will do. So that's the introduction and that's the setting. Verses 3 through 13 include injunctions, warnings, memories, and as a result, a call to obedience. And one of the main points that I want to make today, and I'll make it now and then I'll make it later, is that what has happened in the past dictates behavior now and in the future. And Joshua is very keen for people to remember the past. And then in verses 14 through 16, Joshua warns of the threat of judgment, which is not the way you're supposed to end a sermon. Well, let's start with memory, and let me read verses 3 through 5 for us. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, he's speaking of God here, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out before you and drive them from before you and will possess, and you will possess their land just as the Lord has promised you. In the span of those few verses, Joshua makes the people mindful that there are things that God has done and things that God will do. And he wants to make it very clear and very evident that God is the one who is doing all this stuff. And so that's the critical heart of Joshua's sermon. Now, this may seem very ordinary. This may seem very mundane. This may seem very routine. But Joshua is just about to die. Now, I'm sure he's standing up as he gives this talk. I'm sure he's not lying down on a bed, but he knows his time has come. And so what you have are the deathbed, so to speak, words of one of the greatest leaders that Israel has ever had. And what he wants the people to do is to remember what God has done, that he's been faithful to his promises, that there are promises yet to be fulfilled, and that he's going to be faithful to those promises as well. So that's really the heart and soul of Joshua's last response to his people. Now, in verses 6 through 8, this is the next stage of his talk. But what I want to do is go back to Joshua chapter 1, and I want to read from a section from there, because Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 23 and chapter 24 are bookends. They say the same things in very similar ways, and they contain the content of everything that we find between chapter 21 and chapters 23 and 24. So I'm going to flip to chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. You'll remember these words because we like to repeat them as if they're ours, but it says this: Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people — this is God speaking to Joshua and to Moses — for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So this is God's charge to Joshua at the beginning of the book. I want you to be strong and courageous, and I want you to do everything that is written in my law. I want you to obey my word. Now, we'll see if there's any parallels between chapter 21 and chapter 23 as we move forward, because I want us to see this is the promise that's made at the very beginning of the book, and this is the conclusion and the delivery of an address given by Joshua at the end. So back to 23, this is what it says: Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left. Any parallels there to chapter 1? This is Joshua's charge now to the nation, a similar charge which he received from God himself. So that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. So here's the charge to the nation. It was the same charge that Joshua was given, and it was the charge that Joshua obeyed. Don't associate with the world, and meditate on God's law, God's word, day and night. And cling to the Lord your God. Those three things. Now, friends, this may sound very simple, and it is, but then the question is it really how life is lived? We live in an age where there are so very many temptations out there to become like the world. We're told that that is politically correct. We're told that we're to be like everybody else and that there's not going to be any differentiation between groups of people and so on and so forth. Joshua says, you meditate on God's word so that you're not like the nations which are around you. Do not assimilate them and do not be assimilated by them. Furthermore, you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Now, I've got a confession, really. If I were to look at my day yesterday and the decisions I made and the things that I did and so on and so forth, how much of what I did and how much of what I lived was informed by God's word, and did I cling to him? I mean, you ever seen somebody cling to something? I mean, the word, if you can imagine somebody who has slipped on a cliff and they've grabbed that one branch like we see in the movies, that's what it means to cling to something. To let go, it means a sure and certain fate. But to cling to that means life. That's what's being spoken of here. That's Joshua's injunction. That's Joshua's instruction. That's Joshua's command to his people. Cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day and obey his word. Now this is why. Let me read verses 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. I thought of this week, and I wondered how much of what I do personally is informed by what God has done for me in the past. Do I actually cling to a God who has saved me? And is that informing what I do and why I do it? This is Joshua's command to his people. Remember what God has done. He has fought for you and he has put to flight the people that are before you. The other thing that I thought about, I talked a couple of weeks ago about promises and how they're often misquoted and misused in the Bible, how we like to talk about this promise and that promise. God promises to fight for his people, and God will always win. Now, the problem is we may not see the victory until we're on the other side of this life. We may not see the end game. When I walk out this door, I see a world that is constantly combative to Christians, and I firmly believe that it's only going to get worse. But am I living life in the belief and confidence that God has won and will win the war? Whether I see it in my lifetime or not, I will see it. And that is an informative reality to how one lives today. And this is what Joshua wants his people to understand. Another injunction in verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Please love the Lord your God. Now that sounds simple, and it is. But how easy is it to love the Lord our God? I mean, really and truly. I mean, how much does that inform what I do? Or are there things that I love more? Or are there things which affect my behavior more than my love for God? Verse 12 is a warning, and I want to let you know that this is this sermon is this beautiful, sublime mix between the grace of God, which has been spoken of up to this point, and the judgment of God. And those two things are often woven in. You know, I'm sure in some homiletics courses, they would tell you never to talk about the judgment of God because that's not what people want to hear. It's not very much in vogue. It's not very popular. People don't like hearing that God judges sin and so on and so forth. Well, Joshua, again, didn't take that class. Verse 12, it says, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord has given you." Let me just continue. "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." And that's how he ends his talk. Talk of judgment. Talk of punishment for sin. Talk about punishment for unfaithfulness to the one true God. Here's sort of the punchline, I guess. What are the things that motivate God's people in all of life and to obedience? Well, there are several things in this talk. Remembering what God has done in the past. Not only reflection on the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but reflection on Israel in the ancient past. You know, Paul makes it very clear that we are grafted in. This is our story. So when we read these tales, they're not fictional. They're involving us. So remembrances. An awareness of what God has promised and what God has accomplish that we can see, and the fact that there are promises yet to be fulfilled. And being familiar with those. By clinging to God and to his word. Now, these things may sound so fundamental, but are they the things that shape our lives? Living our lives according to his word. And the last, but certainly not least, is being fearful of a God who does not let disobedience go untolerated. Fear is a very, very fine motivator. It is a very, very fine thing. It's not the only motivator, because what comes before it is the remembrance of what God has done in the past, the promises of what God will do in the future, the fact that God has always been faithful to his promises. But intermingling with the world and becoming like the world is something that God does not tolerate. When Dave White willfully sins, I make a mockery of the death of Christ. I make a mockery of his sacrifice for me. I make a mockery of the forgiveness that I claim on behalf of the blood of Christ. And that's a fearful, fearful thing. It is a fearful, fearful thing. To want what the world has, to want to be like the world, to want to be assimilated by it or to assimilate it into my life is a fearful, fearful thing. And Joshua, on the day when he says, I'm going the way of all flesh, these are the words that he gives to his people that he has led and has loved, and he wants them to stay on course with that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us to be a people who cling to you. Teach us to be a people who want what you want more than the world that we live in. Lord, as we come to the table here in just a moment or two, this is the greatest remembrance that we can possibly have. The fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus, died on a cross and was buried and rose again on the third day so that we might have life and have it eternally. Even though we don't see the end of the war now, and we may not see the end of the war for quite some time, Lord, help us to be a people who trust confidently in what you have done and what you will do, and help us to have a healthy sense of fear. Not that we will be cast from your presence, but Lord, help us to be a people who desire not to displease you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.